outlines out. We'd like for you to have an outline so you can follow along in the Bible study that we're heading into. You can get your Bibles opened up or your pads or your phones opened up to 1 Samuel chapter 19. That's where we're going to be headed tonight in the study. But let me ask you, have you ever had one of those days? Now, I know that's really kind of a rhetorical question because the answer is yeah. Well, how about one of those days that turns into one of those weeks? Or worse yet, one of those days that turns into one of those weeks, that turns into one of those years, that turns into one of those seasons? Well, if you fit that bill, tonight is the night for you. Because tonight, our friend David in the Bible study is having one of those days that turned into one of those weeks, that turned into one of those years, that turned into one of those seasons. But in this tumultuous time for David, there are things to know and there are things to lean on that give us strength to endure those kind of times. Tonight, we will identify two large lessons from David, and they will certainly help us as we try to live through one of those days. Now, when we left chapter 18 last week, we saw that David had earned the hand of King Saul's daughter, Princess Michal. And he had done that by performing daring military feat against their arch rivals, the Philistines. We also learned last week that King Saul begins to suffer from a mental illness that we are told is controlled by an evil spirit. This evil spirit seems to have greatly increased King Saul's jealousy of young David, so much to a point that Saul has tried to kill David with a spear at least twice. Saul has also tried to manipulate and scheme up a way that David will be killed by others. Turn the page into chapter 19, and now we have a whirlwind of confusion by King Saul. One minute, King Saul promises to love David. The next, he attacks David with uncontrollable rage. Verse 1 of chapter 19 tells us this. Saul now urged his servants and his son Jonathan, who's really good friends with David, to assassinate David. But that's okay, read down further. By the time you get to verse 6, Saul reverses the death decree after his son Jonathan talks to him, and it says this in verse 6. So Saul listened to Jonathan, and he vowed, "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be killed." Keep reading. Because in verse 9, the evil spirit again twists Saul's heart towards rage. Chapter 19, verse 9. But one day, when Saul was sitting at home with a spear in his hand. Quick side note, gentlemen, especially on Father's Day, you'll be sitting in your recliner. If you are sitting in your recliner in your family room and you have a spear in your hand, good chance you might be heading in the direction of old Saul when it comes to going a little kook. Okay, so one day Saul is sitting at home with a spear in his hand, and the tormenting spirit from the Lord suddenly came upon him as David was playing the harp. Saul hurled his spear at David, but David dodged out of the way and leaving the spear stuck in the wall. David fled and escaped into the night. Then Saul sent troops to watch David's house, and they were told to kill David when he came out the next morning. But Princess Michal, David's wife, warned him. He said, "If you don't escape tonight, you'll be dead by morning." So she helped him climb out through a window, and he fled and escaped. Take it down to verse 18. It says, "So David escaped, and he went to Ramah to see the great prophet Samuel, God's big kingpin. And he told Samuel all that Saul had done to him. Then Samuel took David with him to live in Naioth." Now, as you can see, Saul has big mental issues going on. So, David heads straight to the great prophet Samuel. Obviously, he goes to him looking for counsel. He tells Samuel all that Saul has done, and we are told that Samuel takes David to another town. Now, I point out this visit to Samuel because it is the start of David being on the lam. In fact, David stays on the run from Saul for a long time. How long, we are not told in the Bible. Estimates range that David was on the run from Saul anywhere from a year and a half to 18 years. We can't pin down the length. No theologian can pin down the length. David is running for his life all this time with his men, with his soldiers. He had been given a battalion. But what we do know about this flight is where David went, and that he had his loyal soldiers with him. These were the soldiers he'd been fighting with side by side since he'd been given the battalion by King Saul. But as we said at the beginning, this meeting with Samuel and David's flight afterwards are laced with lessons that we can and should learn from. Let's start with this one. Here, think about this. Here we have God's superhero prophet, Samuel. He's unbelievable, right? And we have God's superhero, David. Now, both of these men are powerfully enabled, divinely guided, and capably powered by God's Holy Spirit. Now, it just stands to reason that there should be nothing that these two would not be able to fix, would not be able to correct, and would not be able to vanquish. But instead, God has them wait. He has them wait. And the two of them allow God to call all the shots, maybe even for 18 years. And even when these shots make them feel like they're the loser, I'm losing, while the bad guys win the day. The first revelation, gang, from this is, when going through one of those days, when we're going through one of those times, point one, when you identify that there's nothing you are supposed to do, when you identify that you have exhausted all God wants you to do, wait. I cannot tell you how many times this story has served as a biblical model instructing God followers to allow God time to work in a situation. A parent of a wayward child who, no matter how many times they have tried, cannot get that child to listen. A need or a provision that would seemingly make someone's life much better just isn't coming from God. A wrong that you so desperately want to seem righted isn't happening. Or trying to make someone see the danger in their life, but you're not getting through to them. Gang, this story is biblical proof that sometimes God will usher in and God will put us through seasons where we have to put our weapons down, allow things to happen, and just wait for God's timing to happen. When we feel like this is happening to us, we should ask ourselves three questions. The first we'll put under the heading of assess. First, we're going to assess three A's here. Ask yourself, have I done all I'm supposed to do? Now remember David in the story. He had given it try after try with Saul. David had gone back to Saul's home over and over, even though he had spears flying at him. He has done all that was asked of him by the king. He has also gone to Saul's son Jonathan for help, for advice, even advocacy. He then consults with Samuel. David had done all he could do. And now God has him wait it out. Friends, if we are put through a season where things need to change, but they just aren't changing, we have to start with an assessment that seeks to determine if we've done all God wants us to do. Have we had all the conversations that we need to have? Have we tried all the avenues afforded to us? And have we sought counsel and allowed others and God to help us find opportunities to create change? Gang, if we've done all that, we need to know God has us in a waiting time. Mike Duffy tells a story about his waiting time. He writes this. He says, I grew up going to church with my mom. He said, my dad was always cheerful, he was always kind, but he never, ever once went to church with us. He goes, I remember each Sunday morning my dad seeing us off to Sunday school and my mom never berating him about it, never. Mike says, I came to know Jesus early because of my mom and because of her sisters and because of the people at our church. He said, I had always wished that my dad would attend church with us, but his response was always that he was happy that it was working for us, but that he didn't need it. Mike says, I wound up going to seminary and becoming pastor of the church I grew up in. My dad still never attended. He says, I talked to my mom about dad's need for Jesus and her seemingly nonchalant attitude towards his need for salvation. I always thought she should have pushed him harder, pushed him on his resistance to God. I'll never forget my mom's response. She told me that she prays for him every day, and she has tried to do everything God has asked her to do, but that God has a timing and that we cannot force God's timing. I myself, as a pastor, Mike writes, had talked with my father about his need for Jesus many times, but it was always met with the brick wall of my dad's heart. He said, I write this today, just a few hours after performing my mom's funeral. He says, all I could think about was how steadfastly she loved my dad, how she did all she could to show him Jesus, and that she had waited so very well. As I said my final goodbye to her, I whispered in her ear that I would continue the wait, that I too would do all that I could that God showed me to see victory in my dad, but I would not force God's timing. As for now, I'm still waiting. Friends, number one, we need to assess, have I done all God has asked me to do? But then we need a second question. The second question comes under the category of attitude. Am I trusting God in an attitude of real faith? Did David travel through that period of his life with questions? Yes, we see that in the Psalms. Did he have moments when he questioned God? Sure, he had moments. But he always came back to his firm belief that God had this and that God was in control. Maybe even the entire, if it went as far as 18 years, he kept it the whole time. David wrote this. David was a songwriter. And here's one of the songs he wrote. He said, the Lord is my light and my salvation. I will fear no one. The Lord protects me from all danger. I will never be afraid. When evil people attack me and try to kill me, they stumble and fall. Even if a whole army surrounds me, I will not be afraid. Even if enemies attack me, I will still trust God. I have asked the Lord for one thing. One thing only do I want, to live in the Lord's house all my life, to marvel there at his goodness and to ask for his guidance. In times of trouble, God will shelter me. He will keep me safe in his temple and make me secure on a high rock. So I will triumph over my enemies around me. With shouts of joy, I will offer sacrifices in his temple. I will sing and I will praise the Lord. Gang, David's show gives us keys to show us the way through one of those days or times like that. And here we see that through the waiting, our attitude needs to remain one of faith and confidence. The last A question is this. Am I focusing on what God has put in front of me? Gang, this is an action question. God may well be removing an action that we want to be performing. He may remove an action that he's not going to allow it to happen. But instead, God is placing another action in front of us that he wants us to get busy on. Instead of pining away and focusing our effort on what we aren't getting now, God wants us to focus on what he puts in front of us right now. The truth is, this is where our Crossing the Bridge crusade is coming from. We started back in the winter. Our hearts are saying, Lord, I've asked my relative to come to church 5,000 times, and they won't come. What should I do, Lord? Well, we believe with this Crossing the Bridge crusade, we believe that God told us to leave that relative in God's hands and go to a new person that God will lead you to. People at the bowling alley. People at the job that God has waiting for you. People in clubs we can join. Businesses and gatherings we have never met at before. That's what's happening for Bridge Crosser number 24. 24 certainly has people in their family that they want to see get connected to Jesus. But right now, Bridge Crosser 24 has left the world that they know, and they have entered, crossed over the bridge, and entered into a new territory. God told Bridge Crosser number 24 to join a local playhouse and let their light shine in that playhouse. Sure, they're still waiting for God to work on their loved one, but while on the run, or should I say on the wait, they have crossed the bridge and they are focusing on what God has placed in front of them. And I know they have invited people to church already there. So when we wait, David shows us that we are to, number one, do all the items within our power to do. When we have to wait, number two, keep an attitude of hope and faith and prayer. Keep giving it to God through prayer. And number three, focus our attentions on the work God has placed in front of us. So with his mindset, David lives the life of a man, a wanted man on the run. And Saul chased him all that time. Don't think he was just out hiding. He got chased the whole time. His one of those days has now turned into one of those seasons, but he has learned that waiting, there has things that he can do. Now, I want to bring out and highlight a second learning here with David's time on the lam. Look at this map. David's journey of fleeing from Saul started up north. That line up north shows a town, Ramah. That's what we read about. That's where it started. David went there and he visited with Samuel. From there, David, along with his men, will travel to at least these 12 different locations that are identified. I want to point out, though, that long green line that travels southward and eventually eastward, it goes around the bottom of the Dead Sea. I want to point that out because it's on that green line journey that David stops and picks up his mother and father. Picks up his mom and dad. Old dad, Jesse, and mom. And David takes them, along with all these men, around the southern tip of the Dead Sea into the nation of Moab. David takes them there to keep them safe from Saul's murderous tirade. Now, it's an interesting choice of hiding places because maybe that sounds familiar to you, Moab. It might. Because David's great-grandmother, Ruth, his father, Jesse, his grandmother, was the son of Obed, whose wife was Ruth. This same Ruth that we read about in the book of Ruth was the woman who left her home in Moab to come live in Israel. Now stay with me, I'm going somewhere with this. That makes Ruth, Jesse, that's David's father, Jesse's grandmother, and it makes her David's great-grandmother. It also means that David's great-grandmother from Moab is likely someone that he and his dad knew well. Women had children in their teens back then, and they lived a long time. So living with your great-grandmother certainly was very likely. What this means is this. Point two, David is very likely, theologians believe he's very likely heading back to Moab looking for family in his time of need. Disconnected, but family from Ruth. David had packed up his dad and he packed up his mom and who knows how many other people he headed to this place of his great-grandmother's heritage. Sure. Now remember, David had wonderful friends. He had a friend in Jonathan, Saul's son. But when it came down to it, when you're having one of those times, this friend couldn't help, could he? So David chose Moab, where there may very well have been family that he was going to look to help him. There's an old saying, friends are friends, but family is family. Now, I don't think that diminishes the value of friends, but what it does do is elevate the importance and necessity of a functional, healthy family. And along with that, it should motivate us and drive us to create families that are strong, families that are viable, families that are effective for one another. Did you ever notice, by the way, that when God invites us to him, he never invites us to be friends of his kingdom? God never invites us to be friends of his kingdom. He never offers for us to sit at the heavenly table, his heavenly table, as wonderful associates. He never, ever says that we are designed to be kindred spirits. No. Instead, God says, I want to adopt you into my family as sons and daughters, fellow heirs with my only begotten son, Jesus Christ. Why does he do that? He does it because God knows the importance and the value of family. And that, brothers and sisters, is what God builds. The model is there for us to follow. And it doesn't matter where you are in the process. It doesn't matter. Broken families can be fixed. Future families can be looked forward to and can be prepared for today. Established families can be made even better and stronger. So although this whole section here really could sit itself as a lesson in its own, and because I've had some extended time this week in a hospital room to sit at my computer, I am going to share six biblical building blocks on how to create the kind of family that one would want to run to when they're having one of those days. Are you with me? All six. Here we go. Number one. Build a foundation of God and his truth. Foundation of God and his truth. Gang, here's the thing. Families have to have a common set of beliefs. They have to. They have to have a common belief of, is there a God? We can't have differing beliefs. You got to have the same belief, is there a God? And if there is a God, can we know him? And if we can know him, how are we going to go about knowing him as a family? We have to have a common belief of why were we created? What's our purpose in life? We have to have a common belief of what is this family supposed to accomplish on earth? And we have to have a common belief of what will we be basing our right and wrong on? What are we basing right and wrong on around here? Without this common family foundation, it will be impossible to create unity and instill a confident security in family members. And as for where we get that truth and where we get the answers to all those questions, we get them from God. We get them from God and his word. Our families are to be a mirror image of God's family. And God's family is designed to love and follow and serve him, serve God. All the answers are found in him and his word. If a family serves God together, and if they see godly principles modeled by the parents, that will establish a foundation that is strong. Number two, families need to foster an attitude of encouragement. A family will grow strong if each member is a cheerleader for the other. So many family members wander through life and even through their own homes, never hearing an energizing dose of encouragement or praise. It's sad. Everyone will tell you they've been corrected and reprimanded, but not everyone will say that they were applauded and they were inspired and they were affirmed by family. We need to diffuse encouragement constantly in our homes. It should be the fragrance each family member knows well and hears often. Number three, a pervasive atmosphere of selflessness. If you have been around Westbridge for very long, you know our definition of love is this: wanting the best for someone else at your own expense. Families should want family members to do well. There is no place for jealousy. There's no place for envy. Parents sacrifice for their children, but siblings need to sacrifice for one another as well. Each family member is there for the other. They live with concern for one another, and they should want family members to succeed, not fail. God tells us very clearly what love should look like in our homes. He says this: love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut. Love doesn't have a swelled head. It doesn't force itself on others. It isn't me first. It doesn't fly off at the handle. It doesn't keep score of the sins of others. It doesn't revel when others have to grovel. And it doesn't take pleasure in the, it takes pleasure instead in the flowering of truth. It puts up with anything. It trusts God always, always looks for the best, never looks back, and keeps going to the end. I'll never forget this past Thanksgiving. We were in Disney World. And while we were there, I was seeing a family that was stopping for a snack. There were four children in the family. And the mom and dad were kind of doing their thing. The kids were getting a snack. And they were all very close. They were making things happen. And I'll never forget, there was an older brother about 13. And there was a younger brother about 3. And he was walking. Maybe he was 4. It was a little guy. And I remember they went and they got Mickey bars. Ice cream bars with shaped like Mickey's head. With vanilla center and chocolate covering. And yeah, very good, yeah. And I'll never forget, the 13-year-old, and the mother and father were not paying attention to the kids. They were all together. But the 13-year-old picks up the little guy, sits him on a wall. He puts his Mickey bar under his arm, and he opens up one for his little brother, and he hands it to his little brother, and he gives him a napkin. And he sat down next to him, and he had his. And the whole time, he kind of watched that little brother. I'm watching this. We're in Disney World. That story's unbelievable, because I can now tell you 10,000 stories of some other kids I saw with their siblings, and I didn't want to tell you that story. You can just picture Bizarro World. That's what it'd be like. But here's that little boy doing that. It was as if that 13-year-old was the boy's mother. But he wasn't. He was just an older brother. He was just a sibling who was being selfless for his brother, the way you're supposed to be. When family members put others first, it's like watching Disney magic. But in reality, it's magic that should be happening constantly. Number four, establish clear boundaries of what is okay and what is not okay, and they must be established, and more than that, they must be enforced. And when those boundaries are ignored, it's necessary to administer correction. When I grew up, some of our boundaries that were maintained were this: biggie, no lying. You lied, you're dead. Tell the truth, just tell the truth. No lying. No hitting. No hitting. I got in big trouble for hitting my brother Mark with a shovel. He deserved it. But I got in trouble. No pouting. My mother wouldn't allow us to pout. You pout? Want me to give you something to pout about? You know. No pouting. No meanness. No meanness was allowed. No fighting. No talking back at all. And no bad language. That's just a few. That's just a few of the boundaries I grew up in. But I will say this. They were clearly communicated, vehemently enforced, and they guided us to a healthy home, not a terrible home. It was wonderful. Number five, we must welcome communication. We must welcome communication of struggles, welcome communication of victories, and welcome communication of questions. They're allowed to question. Being able to talk about anything and get clarification in any matter is the lifeblood of a family. Whether it be a child sharing about the bad day they had or a cousin calling to work out feeling slighted by another family member, we have to welcome communication from all. Strong families are made up of good listeners who want to understand each other. It doesn't matter if it's crazy Aunt Annie or affluent business tycoon Uncle Albert. Communication means everyone. Everyone has the conduit of being heard and talking through what's in their heart and on their mind. Friends, no one should need to sit on a bar stool and pour out their issues to a bartender who's pretending to care if their family welcomes their communication. You want a strong family? Be a family that communicates. Lastly, number six, the heartbeat of the family will not be stopped. The heartbeat will not be stopped if each family member practices forgiveness. This is key in family and in anything. If you don't forgive, you will lose people steadily. If you do not forgive, you will lose people steadily. If you do forgive, you will constantly salvage and retain your loved ones. It's that simple. Will your loved ones hurt you? Yes. Will you be wronged? Yes. Will you have cause to end a relationship? Probably. But guess what? We read 1 Corinthians 13. It says love never gives up. And Jesus says we're never, never to stop forgiving. Forgiveness, by the way, doesn't mean blindly moving lazy cousin Vinny into the guest room with no accountability or responsibility. But forgiveness does mean that you forgive him for not helping shovel the snow for your parents. Gang, David most likely ran to Moab thinking he might find family there. And guess what? It turned out all right. It worked. Westbridge, here's what I want to say to you. The standards that we see today, when we're talking about family standards, what we see, the standards we see today in the world around us, the standards we see, those are not the standards that we should emulate. They are not the standards we should adopt. Instead, our families, godly families, need to set the standards for the world around us. We need to set the standards. I pray that West Virginians and Westbridge families will set the standard in siblings caring for each other and being helpful. I pray that Westbridge families will set the standard in their families and in their children of manners and conduct. I pray that Westbridge families will set the standard in respect to kindness and benevolence. Set the standard for being respectful and what honoring someone means. Set the standard, not what the world has, we set the standard for what self-control is and discipline. We set the standard for what a work ethic should be and an industrious spirit. Set the standard for joyfulness. Set the standard for appreciation, wholesomeness, and grace. And may we always, our families, be the one that set the standard in godly wisdom and common sense. As we asked at the beginning, have you ever had one of those weeks? Ever had one of those years? Ever had one of those seasons? Well, we can learn a lot from David's time on the flee from Saul. God tells us that we are to cast our cares upon him. We sang it. Cast your cares upon him because he cares for us. That's what David had to do. Saul, King Saul wasn't changing. He didn't change. David's situation might have gone on for 18 years. It wasn't changing. So in times like that, you just got to get on living what God has put in front of you. You don't fret. God's got it under control. There's no oops with God. He never said oops in the Bible. He sees everything. He sees everything that's happening. He knows he was on top of this whole thing with David. Or maybe you're in a place tonight where you need a place to flee. Maybe you're in one of those places. Well, don't forget what we talked about God and family. God opens his arms wide open. And God has thrown open the front door of his house and said, come in. Welcome home. Welcome to your new family. Let's talk to God. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back, worship leaders and prayer team. Let's talk to God. Maybe there's something you need to say to him that has come to mind as we've studied tonight. Or maybe there's something that you're going to need to pray God gives you some strength for that you need to go do. Either way, spend the next time as we spend worshiping, talking to God and solidifying what he's taught us. Would you please stand? Lord, for who knows how long, David was on the run. Running for his very life from the king and all of the king's resources. And yet during that time, he wrote songs of praise. It was well with his soul. You had him. Lord, many of us are going through times that are one of those. But you promise you will never put us through anything we can't bear, and you won't put us through anything that there isn't a way through. That you will show us the way, and you have us by the hand. Help us to be able to truly live it as well with our soul, no matter where you take us through. So many twists and turns, goods, bads, disappointments, things not working out like we wanted them to. But Lord, let our desire be that they work out the way you want them to. Now, Lord, I pray that your spirit would keep us strong through the weekdays. We can't do this on willpower. We have to do it on your power. And I pray that you would have each of us lean into that. And Lord, if there's any here tonight that don't know you and haven't connected with you and haven't received what you give, your spirit inside of us, I pray that right now they would say, make me your child. I admit my faults. I admit my sin. I need you. I need what Jesus did on the cross to wipe away it all and to usher me into God's family, to the good, good Father. Lord, now keep us close to you and let us make a difference in the life that you've given us and in the world you placed us. Help us, Lord, to set the standard on what it's supposed to look like by someone who follows Jesus Christ. We leave ourselves in your hands. Amen. We always spend our last 5 minutes talking with one another. Don't rush out. Enjoy time with one another. The band will not clean up. Come see one another. The prayer team is over here. Please come see the prayer team if you have anything on your heart, and I will be over there as well. Enjoy each other, and we'll see you next week at 7 o'clock.